Well, among the many disheartening features of Western culture here at the late hour of modernity's twilight, I think one of the chief discouraging things, disheartening features of Western culture is its profound general dislike of children. Now, maybe you don't think that our culture doesn't really like children, but I think marshaling evidence for dislike isn't difficult. It's safe to assume, for example, that a culture that likes children wouldn't eradicate so many of them before they exited the womb. But that is the culture that we live in. In our culture, children are often viewed as a burden or as an inconvenience. It is, in most of its most pagan and idolatrous expressions, you might even hear people talk about how children are a hazard on the environment. And for many Americans, children, if they ever are to be had at all, they must be very few and welcomed only as a kind of accessory to an otherwise happy and fulfilled life. You have kids at the end of your, you know, joy that you have fulfilled. You've gotten to a point where you're ready to add to your already fulfilled and happy life. And so you delay. In other words, in a culture that is incredibly selfish, like ours, children, which are born as adorable little balls of need and demand, that's what they are, in a culture that is incredibly selfish, those children will be inevitably viewed with dislike and annoyance. It is only this kind of culture that can possibly get to a point where it's willing to tolerate the practice of child sacrifice that we call abortion. Well, this morning's passage shows us that that kind of disposition, that sort of general dislike of children, is profoundly anti-Christ in its starkest form, because Jesus, Christ, has a high view of children. His heart towards children is warmer than we can describe. So with these very few words in Matthew chapter 19, if you haven't turned there, go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 19. With these very few brief words, Christ's heart for children shines forth in a really instructive way for us. So let's read our passage and then we'll say a word of prayer before we examine it. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 13, these are the words of God. Then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for its instruction, and thank you for your providence that you have brought us here today to hear this message. Lord, we trust that we're here to hear what you intend for us, and so I pray, would you give us a humble and receptive disposition? Help us to be sensitive to the direction of the Holy Spirit to apply these words in power. Would you please water the hearts of those who hear your word now, so that this seed, so that your seed sown in my weakness may be raised in your power. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We ask all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. So what is Matthew up to in sharing this passage here at this point in his narrative? We should never imagine, the reason why I ask the question that way is that we should never imagine that Matthew has a haphazard manner of writing, as if he shares this story simply because as he's writing, he remembers it and says, oh, let's just go ahead and put this story right here. No, Matthew is an intentional author. He is not random. In other words, Matthew instructs us not merely by sharing certain stories, but by sharing them when he shares them, and in the manner that he shares them. So what's going on in the surrounding context that might shed some light for us on this passage in particular? Well, recall, what you saw last week in Pastor Ryan's sermon in that text earlier. Jesus had set an incredibly high bar for faithfulness to God with regard to the issue of divorce and remarriage. So it was a high bar. So high, in fact, was Jesus' standard that his teaching elicited the exasperated response from his disciples, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. So Jesus offers moral instruction that seems, to them, impossibly difficult to submit to. So that's what happens immediately before this passage. Next week, you will see a similar kind of story. Jesus will converse with the rich young ruler about what it takes to have eternal life, what it takes to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what he seems to require in that text, at first glance, what he seems to require is additionally a very, very high standard. So high, in fact, that the rich young ruler concludes in despair that he will not enter heaven. And Jesus seems to confirm this verdict with the commentary that he provides his disciples when he says, "Truly I say to you," in verse 23, "truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God." Now, I'll leave it up to Pastor Ryan to explain that story and that passage in more detail, but I just want us to look at what's happening here as a whole. Sandwiched between these two passages that emphasize the difficulty of following Jesus is this story about children belonging to the kingdom of heaven. Sandwiched between a passage where the former seems to set an impossible standard for ethics and the latter seems to set an impossible bar for entrance into the kingdom of heaven, between both of those passages, Matthew offers this story about the virtue of childlikeness. Why? Well, we know what he's not doing. He's not balancing these other statements of the rigor of following Christ with this passage about how it might be easy to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's not what's happening here. He's not balancing out some difficult messages with some more easy messages. These truths, and we know that that's not the case because these truths don't balance each other out. They harmonize. They're communicating a similar thing. The fact is, whether we're talking about children or adults, it is a miracle to become a follower of Jesus. It is impossible. It is as impossible to will oneself into loving Christ and placing one's faith wholly in him. It is as impossible to do that as it is for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. But we have to understand, I mean, we know that, but we have to understand what is the nature of this miracle? What exactly is going on in this miracle? When God supernaturally creates new hearts, those which are enabled to receive Christ by faith, what exactly is happening? Well, what Jesus illustrates here is that such a miracle is describing the impossible. Such a miracle is describing adults who have become like children. That's one way to describe this miracle. Now, Jesus is not saying that it is virtuous to become childish or petulant or immature. That's not what he's saying. Rather, Jesus is commending certain childlike virtues, and he's done this in earlier passages as well in Matthew's gospel. I think the two childlike virtues that Jesus teaches here, informed by the surrounding context, are humility and trust. Humility and trust. You see, as people grow up, especially apart from Christ, as people grow up and their sinful flesh grows up with them, they develop two burdens that makes it increasingly difficult to follow Christ. Increasingly difficult. Pride and cynicism. Pride is a burden that keeps us from Christ because our prideful self-sufficiency keeps us from admitting our abject need for Christ. We won't come to Christ if we to receive what the rest that he offers if we think that we can find rest apart from him. We're never going to come to Christ if we think that we can find rest apart from him. We won't come to Christ to receive his life for ours, his death on our behalf, and his resurrection as our hope. We won't come to him to receive any of those things if we pridefully imagine that we can create a future for ourselves that is worthwhile without him. So pride keeps us from coming to Christ. But coupled with the pride that arises is often a sense of cynicism. Christianity is good news. The gospel is good news. And grown up, disillusioned, cynical adults have learned to view good news with suspicion. There's always more to the story. Can't simply be that simple. What are they not telling us? That's an impulse that we develop. Cynicism keeps many unbelievers away from Christ because they scoff at the idea that it could be that simple. Coming to Christ with the needy, empty hands of faith to receive Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the hope of resurrection, that strikes the cynical imagination as a laughable fairy tale. The good news of the gospel, you see, is very often it seems too good to be true. So grown up, embittered, sinful, and hardened hearts find the gospel unbelievable because they don't imagine that they need it, and or because they don't imagine that it could truly be as straightforward as it purports. So why does Christ commend children and childlikeness in the face of pride and cynicism? Because children are not as prideful or cynical ordinarily. Children are professional gift receivers. They are the best at it. If you want to follow instruction, follow kids. Children are the best at receiving compliments, for example. So when I tell my wife, which is often, "You're so pretty today," she says, which obviously means, "Please don't ever stop saying that." But she goes, or she'll roll her eyes, "Ugh, okay, no I don't." Which again means, please keep saying that. But when I tell my boys, "You're so strong," they don't second guess it at all. They know that moment that they are the strongest because they believe you. You say it and they believe you. Or likewise, when you give a kid a gift, they don't think, "I need to pay you back somehow. I need to buy this. I can't just receive." No, they take it, they receive it, and then they enjoy it. Children are professional gift receivers. Most children, when they receive a truly good gift, they don't need to be instructed on either their benefit of receiving the gift, rather than trying to make their own inferior version of it, or the fact that receiving the gift means that they cannot pay it back or earn it. They rather take the gift and immediately begin enjoying it. That's what you do with gifts. You receive them. So the proper response to the news that following Jesus is impossible in our own strength is not to despair. It's not to try harder, but rather to become childlike in our trust and gratitude, to humbly receive Christ and all he has for us. But we would not be treating this passage faithfully if we simply concluded with an abstract commendation of childlike piety, of childlike reception of Christ. Because after all, Jesus does not here say that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like children. He does say that elsewhere. That's not what he says here in this passage. Rather, he says that the children to whom come to Jesus themselves, the kingdom belongs to them, the actual children, not just people who are like children, but children. This passage is not primarily about Christ's heart for those who are like children. It's only secondarily about that, but rather his heart for children. So, having situated this passage in its surrounding context, let's look at this a bit more clearly. Look at verse 13 with me again. "Then children were brought to him that he might lay hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people." Now, it's very often too easy for us to pick on the disciples. We love to do this. We love to pick on the disciples. But let's try, before we do that, to sympathize with them for a bit. It would be easy, but ultimately misleading, for us to read this passage and simply conclude that the disciples were being mean, or that they were belittling to the children, or cruel to them, or something like that. But that's not what they were doing. I don't think so, at least. Keep in mind what's happening here in this passage. Jesus is teaching. He's giving instruction. Adult instruction to adults. It's not crazy for us to conclude with the disciples that the people bringing their small children to Jesus were being a distraction and a disruption. This is why the text tells us that the disciples rebuked not the children, they rebuked the people, probably the parents, pushing their children on Jesus. In other words, if Jesus, think about it like this, if Jesus is ministering through teaching, that's what he's there to do. How crazy is it really to conclude that Jesus is being distracted from his real and primary ministry by having to deal with those who probably can't comprehend most of what he's teaching? They don't understand, probably, what he's saying, much of what he's saying. So don't be quick to dismiss the disciples' concerns. We can charitably grant that they were trying to preserve Christ's ministry by keeping the distractions away. Nevertheless, we have to conclude, the text demands that we conclude, that they were wrong in their estimation. They were wrong in their estimation that Christ's real ministry was among the adults and that the children were a distraction. The text goes on to say, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. That is, to little children belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. When the disciples, while the disciples felt compelled to correct the crowds, Christ felt compelled to correct the disciples. It's as if Jesus is saying, listen, don't you dare try to keep them from me. They lay more claim on my attention than you do. The kingdom of heaven is composed of children, specifically those who come to me and are brought to me believingly by their parents. Don't demand that they be more like you in order to gain my attention. Rather, you must become more like them. Jesus, the children, and the parents all seem to agree with what the disciples are having a hard time recognizing. They all seem to agree that Jesus' attention is well spent on the spiritual welfare of small children. They want him to lay his hands on them and to pray for them. And Jesus is glad to oblige. Now, I think that I would be remiss if we didn't allow this text to humble us and call our attention to a particular temptation of ours. And by us, by ours, I mean Christians who fall more within the Baptistic tradition, or credo Baptists, that is, those who rightly insist that baptism is an ordinance that we offer to those who show a credible profession of faith, and therefore those that don't baptize babies. I think Green Pond does not baptize babies, so we're credo Baptists. You may not think about yourself as a Baptist, but you're Baptistic, right? You're a credo Baptist. You believe that those that show a credible profession of faith are those that should receive baptism. Now, between us, so I'm there with you, between us and the paedo Baptists, those that baptize infants, I think that we are right on the topic of baptism. Theologically, we have the better argument. But every theological tradition comes with its own particular temptations, certain tendencies of excess that aren't necessarily required by their theology, but very often accompanies it. I call this an accidental feature of the tradition. And one such tendency, one such temptation among us credo Baptists is the tendency to look with suspicion upon the faith of children. We're suspicious of that. Now, while paedo Baptists have the distinct disadvantage of being wrong about their theology of baptism, their wrongness there also brings with it a certain cultural advantage of often taking very seriously the spiritual interests and expressed faith of their kids. Of course, they're showing signs of true faith, of true and saving faith, they'll say. They're in the covenant. We're a Christian family. Now, Again, we Credo Baptists, I believe, are correct to insist that no one is born into the new covenant. You can just say, I'm in the new covenant, my family's in the new covenant, because we're a new covenant family. That's not how the new covenant works. Nobody is born into the new covenant. Nobody is born into the new covenant. One must be born again into the new covenant. And this sign of regeneration is demonstrated through the profession of faith. That's what the new birth sound, that's what the new infant cry of a new believer sounds like. Profession of faith. I believe. That's what it sounds like when you've been regenerated, when you've been born again. And this is why we emphasize the importance of giving the sign and seals of the new covenant, that is baptism or the assurance that they are really saved. We give those signs and seals only to those who show a credible profession of faith, a credible demonstration that they have been bound by the Spirit to Christ and are a part of the new covenant. So again, agreed there. We're all on the same page. But the devil is in the details as to what constitutes as a credible profession of faith. And while nothing in our theology logically requires it, we Credo Baptists can sometimes slip into the error of placing an unrealistically high standard on our children before we actually believe them when they say they trust Jesus. We can slip into the error of inadvertently communicating a kind of works-based righteousness to our kids, that they have more to prove the sincerity of their faith than adults. They have more to prove. So think, for example, about the way that we often treat theological conversations very differently with adults as opposed to children. If an adult coworker comes up and tells you that they have become convinced that they are in need of salvation and desire for Christ to redeem them and give them eternal life, we just celebrate, period. But how often are children who say the same thing met with a pat on the head, a sort of pat on the head, and a kind of, that's nice, kiddo, we'll see if you still mean it when you get older. Let's just see. Let's just wait and see. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't practice discernment, but the disposition sometimes can be unbelieving, cynical. We must remember, friends, that our children are spiritual beings who need the ordinary means of grace to endure in the Christian life just as much as we do. If we treat their profession of faith with deep suspicion until they've sufficiently proven their salvation by demonstrating some high intellectual capacity or the ability to endure times of hardship and doubt, are we not reinforcing the Pharisaical legalism that we're all already prone to anyway? This kind of, I need to prove that I'm worthy of salvation. Nobody needs to tell that to somebody. That's the instinct. I need to prove it, that I'm worthy of salvation. And my question is, if we place an unrealistically high standard on sort of intellectual capability before a child can have a real profession of faith, are we not reinforcing that works-based legalism? That sort of, you need to prove it before I actually believe you when you say that you are trusting in Christ by faith. And this is another one that really gets to me as a parent. Are we not thereby using unequal weights and measures by asking them to grow spiritually under difficult conditions that we would never expect for adult Christians to grow in? Think about the conditions of the Christian life. When you're a Christian, you deal with the oppression from the flesh, oppression from the world, oppression from the devil, and suffering. Those are difficult circumstances. It's difficult to live the Christian life under those kinds of circumstances. We need the ordinary means of grace to continue. We need the assurance of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ saying, I know that you believe. I see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Here are the ordinary means of grace. Come to the Lord's table. Come receive baptism. You know, all of these things are helping us grow in the Christian life under difficult circumstances. And I worry sometimes that we expect for our kids to grow under the difficult circumstances of the Christian life, depriving them of the ordinary means of grace that we would never deprive one another of as adults. Now, let me rescue myself momentarily. I don't intend to come here and to tell you what it has to look like in your home or in your church polity or anything like that, what this sort of application of this text must look like. I don't know, actually, what Green Pond's policy is on baptism and church membership. I probably should have talked to you about this before. Actually, I don't know. And frankly, it's none of my business anyways, because I'm not going to give an account to God for how this church practices its polity or how, you know, you and your individual homes raise your children, that sort of thing. Every father has to determine how he will lead his family, and every church and church leadership team has to discern how to organize their homes and church practices. Much wisdom is required in these areas, and we will ultimately answer to the Lord for the stewardship that he grants us, not somebody else's stewardship. I simply bring up these examples to call our attention to the way that we may be tempted. We as Baptistic Christians may be tempted to violate Christ's heart in this passage, even inadvertently. We must take care, brothers and sisters, that as we do the good thing of being discerning, we should do that. We must take care to ensure that however we work out our familial and ecclesial commitments, we will showcase, rather than obscure, Christ's generous heart towards children. Let us never say one thing with our words and communicate the opposite with our actions. Christ has a generous heart towards children. He says, children are welcome to me. To such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Now, in light of this challenge from this text, I have four exhortations to offer. The first exhortation is to everyone here. Adults, children, believers, unbelievers. The exhortation is to come to Jesus like a child. This is a charge for believers and unbelievers alike, adults and children alike, to come to Christ like a child. And to come to Christ like a child means that you come to him without pretense and without reservation. You don't come to Christ to haggle. You don't come to Christ to make a deal with him. You can't buy his forgiveness. You can't purchase his acceptance. John Newton says, you are not called to buy, but to beg. That's what it means to come like a child. You have to come to him with the open hands of faith in order to simply receive. You have to come simply with sincere, unpretentious, humble disposition to be welcomed into his love. I think about it like this. In our minivan, when we, you know, go on a long distance, sometimes my kids are so exhausted when we get there that they've fallen asleep and they cannot walk the distance to the elevator from our parking garage. So I tell the kids, I will hold you, but you just have to fall into me, basically. And that's what they do. They get out of their car seat and they don't, you know, carefully sort of like tiptoe, make sure that I have good footing or whatever. They just kind of bleary-eyed collapse onto me. That's childlike faith. That's what it means to come to Christ by faith, to be welcomed into his love. Have you ever thought about the gospel in these terms as divine hospitality? Consider this, friends. Consider that our triune God is infinite in his divine self-happiness, his divine beatitude. Our God is a God who infinitely burns as Father, eternally generating, eternally begetting his Son. And the Father and the Son eternally and lovingly breathing out the Spirit. The infinite fire of the Trinity ever burns in holy, hot, profuse, and inexhaustible love. And that means that God did not create us, and he did not create this world out of a sense of loneliness. God's independence and God's self-sufficiency means that all happiness, all blessedness, all goodness, all love, all beauty is found in infinite, unbounded measure in him and him alone. Creation and redemption is an overflow of that love, a sharing, a granting to us by grace what is God's alone by nature. And the problem of sin is that our sin separates us from this God and therefore separates us from ultimate true happiness. The holy, happy, blessed God cannot have fellowship with wretched and sinful creatures like us. That's the problem that the gospel solves. So in God's unfathomable love, he has contrived of a way to incorporate us into his love, incorporate us into his love by accounting for our sins in the form of the Father sending and the Son being sent and the Holy Spirit being poured out to win our reconciliation to him. God the Son, without ceasing to be God, became man so that mankind could be united to him by faith and thereby be brought into the infinite ocean of God's love. God comes from where God the Son comes from where he is to get us, to bring us to where he is, to incorporate us into God's love. He came as a man to live the life of perfect fellowship and obedience to God on our behalf. He came to be the perfect man on behalf of imperfect people like us. He came as a man to suffer the penalty of sinful man on our behalf so that we don't have to bear under the wrath of God that we deserve. And he rose from the dead, free from the corruption of death, so that we could share in his incorruptibility, so that we can become by grace what he is by nature. You see, that's the thing. He's sharing himself with us. When we come to Christ in unreserved faith, we are coming simply to receive his fullness so that we can be welcomed into the ocean of triune love that benefits him as the perfect Son of God. This is what Paul says in Galatians 4 when he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." See, the point is that when we come to Christ by faith, Christ places his words on our lips. We get to call God the Father, Father, because we are in Christ. And Christ calls God the Father, Father. We get what he has. What Christ is by nature, that is a beloved son, we get to become by grace. This is the invitation. This is the invitation that Christ extends to all, to be welcomed into the divine hospitality of his infinite love. His hospitality knows no bounds. And the only way to receive it, the only way to receive his hospitality is to receive it like a child, simply and fully and without reserve. Second exhortation is this: do not despise childhood piety. Don't despise childhood piety, childhood faith. We must reckon with the fact that this passage tells us that Jesus thinks highly of children coming to him and children being brought to him. He thinks highly of that. This means, dear friends, and this is so important, this means that the fact that your small children believe you when you tell them about Jesus is something that Jesus himself considers a virtue. The fact that your kids just believe you when you say Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, and your kids just, okay, I believe it. When they believe you, Jesus considers that a virtue worth copying and not a reason for doubt, not an occasion for doubt and suspicion. How strange is it that we're tempted to say, oh, they just say that. They just say that they believe in Jesus because they heard it from us. And they're trying to be like us. As if that's a bad thing. That's a marvelous thing. That's by design. God made it like that on purpose. He made it so that we have great influence over our children. We're supposed to be good stewards of that influence. Fan it into flame, brothers and sisters. Don't douse it in the name of being discerning. Now, I recognize that we can enumerate stories of children who make a profession of faith when they are younger and who turn from Christ when they get older. I recognize that. It's a heartbreaking reality. I'm sure it's probably a reality for many of you parents here today. It's the reality for most of my siblings. So I recognize that. It's not something that I'm naive about. But my question from this text is, why should our default consideration of our children's early signs of piety be met with suspicion and skepticism? Why should we be so uncharitable as to assume the worst, as to assume that they would fall away when Jesus' posture seems to work in the opposite direction? It seems to be, I'm going to believe that this is a legit profession until I have really good reason to doubt it. Let me quote to you a Spurgeon quote, Charles Spurgeon quote. It's always safe to quote Spurgeon. And Spurgeon wrote this marvelous little book called Come Ye Children. I cannot recommend it highly enough. I think every parent should have this book. He wrote this series of lectures that he gave to the teachers at his church who taught the Sunday school for their kids. And he says this at one point. It's kind of a longer quote. Just bear with me. He says, "I hope it is not quite so common as it used to be, but I used to see in certain quarters among old folks a deep suspicion of youthful piety. The seniors shook their heads at the idea of receiving children into the church. Some even ventured to speak of converts as only a lot of girls and boys, as if they were the worse for that. Many, if they hear of a child convert, sharpen their axes to have a cut at him by way of examination. He must know all the doctrines, certainly, and he must be supernaturally grave. It's not even grown-ups, persons who knows all the higher doctrines of the word, but if a young person should not know them, he is set aside. Some people expect almost infinite wisdom in a child before he can believe him to be the subject of divine grace. This is monstrous. Then again, if a believing child should act like a child, some of the fathers of the last generation judged that he could not be converted, as if conversion to Christ added 20 years to our age. Of course, the young convert must not play anymore, nor talk in his own childish fashion, or the seniors would be shocked, for it was a sort of understood thing that as soon as ever a child was converted, he must turn into an old man. Now, if any of you still have an idea in your head hostile to the conversion of children, try to get rid of it, for it is as wrong can be. Learn from the Master's words that you are not to try to make the child like yourself, but you are to be transformed till you yourself are like the child." Whew. Ouch, Spurgeon. So that was Spurgeon, okay? I'm just the messenger, right? That was Spurgeon. I agree with him, though. Okay, third exhortation. Bring your children to Jesus. Parents, bring your children to Jesus. Keep taking your kids to Jesus. Keep talking to your kids about Jesus. Keep extending Christ's invitation to them on his behalf. He commends you for doing that. You're allowed to do that. You're allowed to give an invitation on Christ's behalf for your kids to come to Christ by faith. You're allowed to do that. He's pleased when you do that. To the impulse of the disciples to delay the act, Christ has only rebuke. He says, "Let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them. Don't keep them back from me. They are welcome. My kingdom is for them." So the parents of these children, these small children who brought the children to Jesus, were doing precisely what they were supposed to do. That's what being a good parent is, bringing your kids to Jesus by introducing them to him. But also, bring your children to Jesus in prayer. I know, friends, how much our hearts ache for our children. I know that we worry about them. I know that some of you may even have adult children who seem to be adamantly refusing Christ's offer. And I know that there are a few griefs like that. But be encouraged, dear friends, to keep bringing your children to Jesus. Keep praying. Don't grow weary. Don't grow discouraged. When you feel at a loss and you aren't sure what to do or what to say to your children to get them to consider their ways, you're just at a loss. I don't want to push them, but I'm so discouraged by the direction they're taking their lives. I don't know what to say. You can at least do this. You can pray. You can bring them to Jesus in prayer. This is not a small thing, friends. I know it feels like that sometimes, but it's not. This is a sacred thing. The heartfelt, tearful prayers of fathers and mothers who continually come to Jesus like the persistent widow for the cause of their children. To say, "Here, Lord, this child that you give me, take him. Please take her. Please transform their hearts. Please regenerate them. Please confront them with your kindness and severity. Please welcome them into your love." You know, Augustine, the 4th century, 5th century bishop of Hippo, one of the most influential theologians in all of church history, he accredits his salvation to the ceaseless prayers of his mother, Monica. That's what he says. And it was confirmed by their pastor. The ceaseless prayers of a mother, the ceaseless prayers of a father, they go a long way. Lastly, know that this posture this posture of a parent eager to offer his children or her children to Christ, that means that you acknowledge in that prayer, you acknowledge his rightful lordship over such a child. Jesus says, do not hinder them. Do not keep them back. When you offer your children to Christ, like Hannah with Samuel in the Old Testament, you acknowledge and accept that he has ultimate authority over your children. Don't hinder them. Don't clutch at them. They belong to Jesus. There is no better place for them. There's no safer place for them than in the care of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings me to my last exhortation, which is to take comfort in the fact that Jesus welcomes the little children to himself. Now, I think it's appropriate in closing now to name explicitly what has surely been the implicit point of contact for everyone here today in this text. The fact is that the Jesus who welcomes the little children to himself in this passage is the very same Jesus who has welcomed Lucy Morgan to himself. And in doing so, in welcoming her to himself in the decisive way that he has this year, our Lord Jesus has simultaneously inflicted a wound on her family and in some measure every one of you here in this congregation. Which, of course, he will not entirely mend. It's a wound that he has given, he has stricken, that he will not entirely mend until the resurrection when he makes all things new. But it is also true, as the Apostle Paul says, that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. I think it's right, therefore, and appropriate for us to take this passage as a kind of consolation in the midst of grief. This Jesus, the Jesus of this passage, whose heart evidently brims with love for the little children, this Jesus, the Jesus whose sovereign love wooed Lucy to himself and inspired those moving words of love and affection and piety in her journal, this Jesus is the Jesus who has welcomed Lucy into unspeakable joy. And so as you continue to grieve, and as the grief ripens and matures in the coming months and years, when the wound continually acts up in unexpected and surprising ways, and random things remind you, continue to take comfort in the promise of death's temporality. The promise that resurrection is to be had, and the assurance that Lucy's presence with her heart's greatest love, it's not a pipe dream, and it's not mere sentimentalism. It's real. She really is in the presence of fullness of joy. It's so real, in fact, that it renders this world, this hard pilgrimage that you continue to endure through, to be a mere shadow by comparison. At the end of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, in the book The Last Battle, the last words that Aslan, the Christ figure of these books, speaks are to Lucy Pevensey. And I don't know this for sure, but I'm sure it's not too much of a leap to assume that Lucy Pevensey is the namesake of Lucy Morgan. I know Jesse loves C.S. Lewis, like myself. And so I'd like to conclude our time together with the conversation that Aslan has with Lucy. Now, forgive me if this is a spoiler, but if it is, really, it's you have no one to blame but yourself. You should have read the Chronicles of Narnia books by now. But you see, the children, when they come into Narnia, they come into Narnia in so many different random ways. And this most recent time, they're on a train, leaving the train station, and they feel a lurch, and then they're in Narnia for the whole rest of the book. They feel a lurch, and then they're in Narnia. And so this conversation happens at the end of the last battle in Narnia. They have gone through the stable door and are trekking further up and further into Aslan's country, which is really sort of the literary equivalent of heaven in this book. And on their way, Aslan himself meets them. And this is what he says. "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you have sent us back to our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leapt and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. I like how he calls this world the Shadowlands. Lucy's pilgrimage here in the Shadowlands is over. You're still here on this pilgrimage, which is why it still hurts. But you can take hope that Christ welcoming Lucy means that she has begun chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Every one of us who has been welcomed to Jesus will one day traverse past the cover and title page and enter into chapter one. But until that day, let us continue in our devotion to Christ, who welcomes the little children to himself, for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of our joy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. Thank you for the evident, loving heart that you have for the little children that has been so clearly manifested in this congregation and in our families. Thank you for welcoming some of my children to yourself. I pray that you would help us to have your heart for children. Would you help us to put away any tendency that would be tempted to keep the little children from coming to you, to hinder the children from coming to you? I pray that we would showcase your love, showcase your heart towards our kids as we continue to bring them to you in conversation, as we continue to bring them to you in prayer. And I pray that you would do the miracle of regeneration in their lives. I pray also for parents of unbelieving children here this morning who are grieving at the prospect of their children ending their pilgrimage in the Shadowlands apart from you. And I pray that you take that grief, that special kind of grief, and that you would use it, that you would bring it to bear in the form of miraculous conversions in a way that we can't account for apart from your grace. And I pray that in the midst of that, in the midst of that grief, in the midst of other grief, in the midst of the griefs that have been experienced in this congregation, I pray that in the midst of all of these things, that you would be a near and present comfort, and that you would continue to build your church as you see fit. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.